Hello, my Christian friends. This is your teacher, C. Ernest Tatum, and in our studies on the Book of Revelation, the climax of prophecy, we've come today to lesson number 5, which covers chapters 8 and 9. I think we'll begin by reading the first 5 verses of Revelation chapter 8 as a springboard for our study. And when he broke the 7th seal, and I'm reading, by the way, in the New American Standard, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the 7 angels who stand before God, and 7 trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, and he filled it with the fire of the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were followed peals of thunder, sounds and flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. You will remember that in our last study, we saw the Lion Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, break the first 6 seals of the book. We see now the opening of the 7th seal, which in turn issues in the sounding of the 7 trumpets. As in the case of the seals, however, there is a parenthesis or a break, sort of an interlude between the 6th and the 7th. This parenthesis occupies all of chapter 10 and the first 14 verses of chapter 11. Now, a glance at chapter 11 and verse 15 makes it very clear, I think, that John the seer, or the prophet, returns to the subject of the trumpets at this point. The blowing of trumpets, you know, was not uncommon in the history of ancient Israel. Their voice sometimes brought terror, at other times it brought triumph. The first Bible mention of trumpets, I think, is in connection with the giving of the law of Moses and to Moses on Mount Sinai. And there they are associated with lightning, thunder, terror, and distance. Just refer, by the way, to Exodus 19 and verse 16, Exodus 20 and verses 18 and 19. And, you know, the same is true when trumpets were blown by Israel's priests just prior to the overthrow of Jericho, as recorded in Joshua chapter 6. And then at other times, trumpets were the signal for deliverance and victory. You may want to check out 2 Kings 11, verse 14, and Psalm 98 and verse 6. I think that both thoughts, that is, terror and triumph, underlie our present study. The 7 trumpets, you see, spell wrath to the foes of God and his people, but at the same time, deliverance to the godly remnant of Israel. So the trumpets have that twofold significance of terror and triumph. Now, verse 1 is very significant, I think, in our chapter. At the breaking of the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Did you ever attend the court scene where the judge is about to sentence a criminal who has been convicted of some abomination, some vicious and major crime? Let us think our way back into such a situation. The jury has brought in their verdict of guilty, and the judge is about to pronounce sentence. My, a tense and solemn silence settles down upon everyone in the court. What will that sentence be, and what will be the reaction to it? No one scarcely breathes until the judge speaks. Now, I think in verse 1, the heavenly host awaits in solemn silence, for the book now lies completely open, doesn't it? and the judge is about to order the executors of judgment into action. But before he does so, we have the ministry of the angel priest, verses 3, 4, and 5. Just who is this august being? Notice that he functions both Godward and earthward, serving as both priest and judge, I think. I don't think any mere creature could thus function, do you? Not a creature. This is our Lord Jesus Christ in angelic form. Now, an angelic form, as compared with a human appearance, seems to signify distance. I think you have an example of that in Genesis 18 and verse 2, where three men came to Abraham. Yes, on a hot day. Genesis 18 and verse 2. And they're men. But actually, one of them was the Lord in human guise, and the other two were angels. Check out Genesis 19 and verse 1 for proof of that. You see, to Abraham there were men, to Lot there were angels. Christ is here functioning on behalf of the Jewish remnant, that godly minority of believers on earth who will find themselves caught in the maelstrom of tremendous satanic opposition. And there is not quite the same intimacy as his relationship to the saints of this church age. I think there's a fine difference there. All right, this Jewish remnant is crying for vengeance. Do you remember chapter 6 of Revelation, verses 9 through 11? Do you remember that? Just check it back for proof of what I've just said. This Jewish remnant is crying for vengeance, and Christ is seen here as adding much incense to their supplication and offering these to God. Notice the reading of the New American Standard of verse 3. Let me read it again. And there was given unto him much incense that he should add it unto the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne. He thus gave efficacy or value to these prayers, and thus they reached the throne in the ear of God. How comforting to know that the Lord Jesus is even now the officiating high priest, to whom alone all our prayers and praises are acceptable to God. Doesn't Peter remind us in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5 that our spiritual sacrifices are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ and by him only? However, the angel priest here uses the fire to not only ignite the fragrant incense, but also to take some from the altar and cast it earthward in his righteous anger. This fire comes from the altar where the offerings were normally consumed. But now there is no offering on which the fire may feed. There's no more sacrifice for sin. For men have refused this. They've refused the true sacrifice, and hence this devouring fire will be cast out upon them. Check out Hebrews 10, verses 26 and 27. Now, coming back to our chapter, this is the action of this angel priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, in response, I think, to the cries of the suffering saints, and the voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake are the manifestation of his open intervention on their behalf. The sounding of the war trumpets develop out of this. But let us take our bearings at this point, shall we? Exactly where are we in the prophetic program? We believe that the trumpet judgments sound during the last half of the 70th week of Daniel, or during the final three-and-a-half-year period just prior to the second coming of Christ in power and king. Not as the rapture, mind you, but his visible, powerful coming to the earth, which is truly his second coming. So just in the latter 3.5 years prior to this, we have, I think, the introduction of what we have here in our chapter. In support of this, chapter 10 and verse 7 seems to give a significant boundary mark. You'll notice that in that verse, the seventh trumpet sounds, and the mystery of God is finished. This coincides with the establishment of Christ's kingdom. Check out chapter 11 and verse 15 again. Hence, the first six trumpets sound in succession prior to this consummation. During this crisis period, the Roman Empire will be revived. The two beasts of Revelation 13 will be exercising their malign authority over the earth, having received their inspiration and energy from the devil. And the godly Jewish minority will be giving forth their witness despite all the pressures. On the last day of ancient Jericho's existence, the army of Israel compassed the city seven times as the priests blew their trumpets. At the seventh blast, the walls fell flat, and the destruction of the city followed immediately, according to Joshua 6. There seems to be a strong suggestion that this Old Testament history provides a forecasting shadow of these final trumpets of wrath. Now let's look at verse 7 of our chapter, Revelation 8. Here we have the blowing of trumpet number 1. Do not interpret these disasters as literal and physical, but rather as symbolic. You know, the Bible is its own interpreter. Scripture interprets Scripture. One portion illuminates another. Here is a devastating downpour of hail, fire, and blood. Now, hail is actually frozen rain, and while rain speaks of God's blessing in Scripture, hail indicates the opposite. For example, look at Psalm 72 and 6, Isaiah 55 and 10 and 11, Psalm 18 and verse 13. You see, blessing despised brings cursing. Fire speaks of wrath. Take, for example, the devouring flames that obliterated Sodom and Gomorrah from the earth. And Hebrews 12 and verse 29. I repeat that fire speaks of God's anger and blood of death. This visitation descends upon the earth, destroying a third of the trees and all grass. This leaves a bleak picture of blackened desolation, a burned over forest with some trees starkly standing, having escaped the hungry flames. Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 12 to 17 refers to a time when Jehovah's judgments are unleashed and men like lofty trees will be leveled. While trees speak of men of high estate, I believe the grass in Scripture symbolizes more the common masses. Isaiah 40, verses 6 and 7 declares that all flesh is grass and all the glory thereof like the flower of the field. So trees speak of man in his eminence. Grass speaks of man in his littleness, the common masses, if you like. This blast of divine anger affects, therefore, the masses more than the classes. All right? Now, trumpet number 2, verse 8. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the creatures that were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. You know, in Bible symbolism, a mountain is a kingdom or great political power. Take, for example, Daniel 2:35, Daniel 2:44, Jeremiah 51:25. The picture, rather the sea, pictures the restless nations. Revelation 17 and 15 says so. Here, then, is some great power, possibly some great vast empire that is suddenly overthrown and the consequences resulting in the moral death of a third part of the people. You know, the recurring expression in this part of Revelation, the third part, quote, it might suggest the western portion of the revived Roman Empire. Some commentators point out that, historically, this embraced Italy, Gaul, Spain, Britain, and northwestern Africa. It may be that the third part of the earth is limited. Now, commerce also receives a heavy blow, the normal shipping trade being crippled by the revolution and the chaos. Now then, verses 10 and 11, the blowing of the third trumpet. Read those two verses. And just let me make a comment or two. Under this trumpet, a bright heavenly luminary plunges to the earth and poisons the waters, resulting in widespread death. The heavens in Scripture speak of government or rule, whether civil or religious, Daniel 4:26, and the star speaks of some religious dignitary. For example, the devil himself was described in his original estate as the morning star, the great day star, Lucifer, Isaiah 14:12. The rivers and springs symbolize the sources of life and refreshment. I think you might check out Ephesians 5:26, John 7:37-39. Let me repeat that. The rivers and springs seem to symbolize the sources of life and refreshment, and they're poisoned here. And then the flaming meteor that crashes earthward here and who poisons the sources of life might well be that apostate Jew, the Antichrist, who, to quote Daniel 11, who disregards the God of his fathers, repudiates and outlaws Christianity, and who introduces that strong delusion of the last days. Men who have believed the truth, and who have taken pleasure in unrighteousness, will be victimized by this counterfeit, this delusion. And all because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Check 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 to 12. I would emphasize that upon you. Check out 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 to 12, for an elucidation of what we've just said. Now, trumpet number 4 occupies verse 12. At the sounding of this blast, the heavenly luminaries, the sun, the moon, the stars, are smitten so that the ministry of their brilliance completely collapses in one-third of their territory. It is not merely that their power of illumination is reduced by one-third, but that one-third of the area of the influence receives no light. In other words, this sphere falls under darkness. I think, by the way, this demonstrates that this phenomenon is not literal, but figurative. As we have learned, these heavenly bodies represent governmental powers. In the third part of the prophetic earth, imperial authority will have completely collapsed. The first four trumpets, then, have sounded, and three more are yet to be heard. These last three are described as woe trumpets, which suggest their exceptional severity. Verse 13, they usher in the final throes of the great tribulation. Trumpet number 5 brings us to chapter 9. Now I want you to read carefully the whole of chapter 9 of Revelation. And then let me make a few comments upon it. This trumpet, that is the fifth trumpet, its sound brings forth a dreadful eruption of diabolical activity. The apostate Antichrist, the fallen star of chapter 8 and verse 10 and 9 and verse 1, is permitted by God to unleash a sinister and dark influence, the smoke, you see. And out of that terrible smoke emerges malignant error, stinging locusts, which grip and control men's mind. These deadly falsehoods are propagated with great determination. I think that's indicated by the horses prepared unto battle, and in self-assured triumph, their crowns. They are attractive. Hair of women. You notice that? And they make their appeal to human reason. The faces of men. But they savagely seize upon their victims, for they have the teeth of lions. The iron breastplates might suggest the hardness of their consciences and the pitilessness of their hearts, while the rush of their wings proclaim their irresistible advance. I believe that this is the unleashing of a great demonic horde who delude men and seal their doom. However, the time of their malevolence is not only limited, 5 months, it says, perhaps literally such here, but also their sphere. Did you notice that their influence, their attack, affects only those who do not have the seal of God upon them, inasmuch as the sealed are the segment of Israel, chapter 7 and verse 4, let me say that again, inasmuch as the people of Israel, the 144,000, are sealed, chapter 7 and verse 4, we conclude that the victims of these deadly falsehoods here will be unsealed Israelites and not Gentiles. The diabolical leader, to which all of this swarm will owe its inspiration, will be the master apostate, the Antichrist himself. And again, I refer you to that strategic and significant passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now then, in the 13th to the 21st verse of chapter 9, we have trumpet number 6. Verse 13, and the sixth angel sounded. All right, now what? Here is one more severe outburst of divine anger, and it emanates from the golden altar. Perhaps it's another response to the angel priest, who is our Lord Jesus Christ, in answer to the cry of the godly remnant on earth. Remember that this golden altar was normally used for the offering up of incense in the ancient tabernacle, and that it was annually stained with the blood of the sin offering, which gave the worship its acceptance before God. But here, it is not stained with atoning blood, and hence becomes a source of heavy judgment. This trumpet issues in the loosing of four restraining agents at the Euphrates River, and this release brings a most devastating invasion of 200 million men upon the third part of the prophetic earth. Verses 14 and 15. This expression seems to refer to a section of the revived Roman Empire. The masses of Israel will be back in their land and apostate from God, and will be relying on the military protection of the emperor to whom they have given their allegiance. This, by the way, this Gentile despot or tyrant is described in the 13th chapter of Revelation as the beast out of the sea, not the beast out of the earth, mind you, but the beast out of the sea, Revelation 13:1-10. He, I believe, will be the great apostate and God-hating emperor of the last days. Because of this apostasy, and because of their rejection of the godly remnant's testimony to the truth, God will bring upon them a desolator, an overflowing scourge. Not only will they feel the effects of this, but also their guardians, the Western European powers, and that most severely. Now read chapter 16, verses 12 to 14. Chapter 16, verses 12 to 14. The sixth trumpet and the sixth vial apparently refer to the same crisis. The loosing of the four restraining angels and the drying up of the great Euphrates River seem to coalesce, A gigantic horde of determined enemies lunge at the proud and mighty Roman Empire from the north and the east. Historically, the Euphrates was Israel's eastern boundary. Genesis 15:18. As it was also to the Roman Empire later on. Here is a victorious breakthrough and a disastrous military blow. Now, the language employed here to describe all this is highly symbolic, and we may safely conclude, I think, that this onslaught will be both physical and spiritual. The Old Testament prophets describe a shattering blitz upon apostate Israel's last days, protectors by a mighty northeastern confederacy. Check out Daniel 11:40-45, Ezekiel 38:30-39, and Joel 2. This will be literal, of course, but the New Testament prophets provide the unseen, now get this, the New Testament prophets provide the unseen and underlying motives that actuate these things. The fire, the smoke, the brimstone proceeding out of the horses' mouths by which three plagues men perish probably refer to the various forms of poisonous propaganda, which when received utterly destroys the desire and the willpower to resist. You know, in our own day, we have seen the sinister effect of specious but diabolical philosophies, blinding and beclouding man's judgment and hardening their attitudes. The modern press, the radio, television, mold mass opinion everywhere on a wholesale scale. It is almost terrifying when we consider its potential. Men believe what their leaders who control these vehicles want them to believe. Now the survivors of this great woe trumpet, verse 12, remains unimpressed and hardened by their God-defying attitude. They repent not. In verse 20, we have their doctrine, and in verse 21, their deeds. They worship idols, gold and silver for the rich, brass, stones, and wood for the poor. But beside these things is the leer of demons, for, and I quote 1 Corinthians 10:20, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils or demons, and not to God, unquote. Demonism is the dynamic of all false religion. In that day, the restraining influence of the Spirit of God will be removed, and Satan will have his undisputed way and sway as well. Men will obey and worship him and his minions. Evil religion yields as the bitter fruits of evil deeds. These are listed in the last verse as murders, sorceries, fornications, and thefts. This is the nest of vipers that emerge from the hearts of hardened and Christ-rejecting men in those awful coming days. Now reread these two chapters and consider what I say, and the Lord shall give thee understanding in all things.